Thank you for listening to this recording from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. Today, Pastor David Seip preaches a message out of Numbers called Be Our Eyes. We hope you find this message valuable and enriching.
And our scripture reading this morning is from the Old Testament in the Pentateuch, book of Numbers, chapter 10. Numbers, chapter 10, beginning in verse 29. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Numbers chapter 10, beginning in verse 29 to 31. If you'd like to follow along in the Pewback Bibles, that's on page 102. Once you've found your place in honor of God's word, please rise. This is the word of God to us this morning. Now Moses said to Hobab, son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are setting out for the place about which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel. He answered, no, I will not go. I'm going back to my own land and my own people. But Moses says, please do not leave us. You know where we should camp in the desert, and you can be our eyes. May God illuminate our hearts with this truth from his word this morning. Thank you. Please be seated. I recently heard Dr. Clayton Christensen, who is a professor at Harvard Business School, remark about a Fulbright scholar from communist China. And he was studying at Harvard, and Dr. Christensen asked him at the end of his studies what was the one thing that surprised him most about America. And Dr. Christensen said his response, without hesitation, was that he had no idea how critical religion was to the functioning of democracy. The reason why democracy works, he said, is not because the government is designed to oversee what everybody does, but rather democracy works because most people, most of the time, voluntarily choose to obey the law. In the past, he said, most people attended church or synagogue every week, and they were taught there by people they respected. Americans followed these rules because Americans have come to believe that they weren't just accountable to society. They were accountable to God. And Dr. Christensen went on to say that he and his Chinese friend both harbored a concern that as religion loses its influence over the lives of Americans, what will happen to our democracy? Where are the institutions that are going to teach the next generation of Americans that they too need to voluntarily choose to obey the laws? Because if you take away religion, he said, you can't hire enough police. How are we as a society going to maintain our freedom as a democracy if the churches fail to do their job? And by what standards will we allow ourselves to be governed? If there's no ultimate lawgiver, who determines our laws and how we are to agree? I've been concerned in recent years for our nation, but I've been even more concerned for our churches because the church, for the most part, has abdicated its responsibility to teach about living by God's standards. And God has been minimized in many of our churches today. Of course, a weak church leads to a weakened standard applied to how we live. And at best, you have the Netherlands where anything goes so long as you don't affect someone else's pleasure. Or at worst, you have anarchy. We read that more and more young people have lost interest in church, and that's no longer relevant to their lives or to their interest. They've moved on, and the church has been scratching its head, trying to figure out what it's to do to get them back. And one answer has been to make church more alive with music. Another has been to turn the church into a place of entertainment, or relax the atmosphere to include a pastor with spiky hair, rolled up sleeves and jeans, or like one of our area churches does, hold a midweek Bible study in a bar. But it seems to me the answer to our dilemma is in how we offer church to the unchurched community. Not that we change the format of church, and certainly not water down the proclamations of the Bible or change the gospel message, but that we change the invitation. We change the invitation to the community. And so this morning I've had us read these verses from Numbers chapter 10. It's a story of how Moses organized the tribes on their march to the promised land. Moses gave orders to the process of moving out from the camp when God's cloud began to move again over their heads. Because when the cloud stopped, the nation of Israel stopped. And when the cloud began to move, Israel moved. Our particular verses this morning deal with an invitation Moses offered to his father-in-law to join them in their quest to receive the promised land. And so at this point in the story of Israel, Moses and the tribes have begun their wanderings through the desert. The future is full of difficulty and danger, though it's bright because they have the confidence of their faith. Moses does not doubt but that the ultimate case is that great good will exist for all who are associated with the fortunes of Israel. And so Moses appeals to Hobab, his father-in-law, to share in that great future and to join the nation. The Lord has spoken good concerning Israel. The blessing will rest on all who belong to Israel. To share in the role, the toil is to share in the reward, and the reward is sure. Moses makes no hesitation in the offer to Hobab. It's plainly for his own good that he should accept that offer. They're journeying to the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you, and there is not a shadow of doubt in the world that it should be as God promised. Moses has Hobab's interests at heart when he asks him to accompany them. And this is true even if Hobab, like Moses himself, should never enter the promised land, because he will be in the channel of that promise under the blessing of God. And for his own sake, he ought to come. Come with us and we will do good for you, for the Lord has spoken good concerning Israel. But Hobab's reply was a refusal. He refused, perhaps not because he did not believe in the future of Israel, but simply because he had other interests, which seems good enough for him without any further addition to those interests. He had his home, and he had his country, and his own life to which he was accustomed to. And he didn't care to venture on in a new enterprise. And he especially didn't want the good that Moses promised. He didn't feel any special need for further blessing. Life was good. He was content with his life as it was and had sufficient contentment already. And so Hobab's response was, I will not go, but I will depart to my own land and to my own people. The offer didn't appeal to him. He didn't see it as anything very special. The prospect didn't appear so very promising that he should sacrifice what he already had that was good. Now, Hobab was certain that Moses had his best interests at heart when he invited him to join Israel, but since he didn't feel great need for the promised benefits, he refused. I will not go. But the story doesn't end there. Moses had another plea, even after the definite refusal. It was under the circumstances a plea that was far more powerful to such a man that the offer of personal good, it was a plea not of Hobab's need of Israel, but rather of Israel's need of Hobab. Israel's need of Hobab. He knew the country. He knew all of its dangers and its resources. He was a man of great influence and wisdom. And he cared for Moses and presumably also for the great religious interests at stake in Israel's future. To have him with them would be a source of strength to everyone. And so Moses' invitation took another form. He appealed to Hobab's heart and not to his interests. He appealed to their need of him and no longer anything of good that might come to himself. "Please do not leave us," Moses said. "You know where we should camp in the desert, and you can be our eyes." Hobab could be their guide and their guardian and could be a help to them of untold value. And he might be as their very eyes. And we are thus left to assume that the second appeal was successful. Now, family, I hope you've begun to make the connection here to the church. We have in these few verses a twofold argument. It is this twofold argument that is the appeal the church makes to mankind. The church says with assurance, "Come with us, and we will do you good, for the Lord has spoken good concerning the church." It says this with emphasis. It says it pleadingly. It has blessings and promises and powers of which, like Israel, it is also sure. The church knows that people are in need of what it possesses. It sees men and women living to little purpose in life and unfortunate end. It sees the sin and the sorrow. It has deep pity for the deep distresses of human life. Its whole work is to do good to mankind. As it declares the gospel of the kingdom, calling them to pardon and peace, offering them salvation, presenting to them the manifold riches of Christ, pointing to the way of life and to eternal joy. The heart of the true church grieves over men with a great longing, seeing them, though they may not know, to be wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. It has a message for the unsaved, which it is irreparable loss for them to neglect. It offers a great and eternal good. But, like Hobab, they may think they do not especially need it. They may be quite content with what they have. They may refuse the church's call because they're concerned about other things which they think quite satisfies them. They have other interests which they imagine are sufficient for life. The lost are not encumbered with any sense of need and treat quite casually the offer of good. They may even despise the apparent anxiety displayed by the church on their behalf and may resent the interference. In their mind, they are not consciously in want. They're not, for example, overwhelmed by a sense of sin, stained with the guilt of it or burdened with the power of it. And so the offer of forgiveness does not seem very much to them. Salvation seems too far off, a promise of little practical meaning or value. It's not that they deny or very much doubt, but just that they don't care. They have never been driven to their knees with empty hands and a broken heart, blinded by the very glory of God and stricken by the shame of their own sin. Perhaps they've never tasted failure or disappointment of hope. or never realize their own weakness, and so are still supported by a sense of self-sufficiency. And when the words are spoken, "Come with us and we will treat you well," they say, "What good?" It doesn't strike them as a very attractive promise. Like Hobab, they say, "I'll not go, but I will depart to my own land and to my own people." The church's first appeal to them, to come for their own sake, doesn't appeal to the world. The things of the soul don't especially interest them, and they refuse our call. But there's another approach. There's another approach with which the church may attract the unchurched and the lost. And there is another appeal which comes to them, and they cannot shut their eyes to it without feeling the sting of cowardly self-contempt. It's the same appeal as Moses made to Hobab with a first failed. He said, "Come, if not for your own sake, come for our sake. Come for our sake. If you do not need us, we need you." But Moses said, "Please do not leave. You know where we should camp in the desert, and you can be our eyes." In other words, if you will not come because the Lord has spoken good concerning the church, come to help us to achieve that good. Please do not leave us. Come be our eyes. That's a powerful argument in the church's very existence, encamped in the wilderness, fighting that great battle against principalities and powers of evil, seeking, striving, suffering for that eternal promised land, for man's higher life on earth, waiting for the consolation of Israel, giving itself to the great task of establishing the kingdom of heaven on earth. The church's very existence is an appeal to the lost. God had spoken good concerning Israel, whether Hobab came or stayed. But it's significant to have Hobab's help in that great enterprise. It was significant to have someone who could be their own eyes. And friends, if you have up until this point rejected the church, rejected God, rejected Christ, the kingdom of heaven will come with you or without you. And because it is a high task and hard, you should be in the thick of it, taking your part of that glorious burden. And though you may not think of coming for your own sake, can you resist this other appeal to come for our sake? First, the appeal might miss some, but is there any to whom the twin appeal will be made in vain? This is a message not merely to the weak, but also to the strong, the young who have not entered into some of the deepest experiences of life and religion, who are not yet conscious of need, are not left out of the appeal. John says in his epistle, "I write to you, young men, because you are strong." You may be refusing the appeal of religion because of a narrow or mistaken notion of what the appeal is. It is not simply an appeal to what you half think is the selfish side of your nature, to come that you may receive good, to consider your own soul, to concern yourself merely about your own personal salvation. The Christian salvation is not just salvation rescuing the human wreckage that strews the sea of life, although it is a glorious thing that it does save even the broken and battered lives. But salvation includes and implies service as well. It is a summons to participate in a great work, to share in a glorious venture. Hobab refused to go for any possible good to himself, but he responded to the call for service to others. And though you may not now feel any deep sense of personal need, what have you to say to this claim for your help? Can you resist the appeal to come to our aid as we are encamped in the wilderness of a fallen world, surrounded by peril in the pursuit of a great task? Think of the church's task in its widest respect, to claim the world for Christ, to let them that sit in darkness see the great light, anointed like the church's Lord to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, as Isaiah reminds us. Think of the terrible warfare to which it is committed, to subdue the beast in man, to oppose evil in high places and in low, a warfare that is relentless, lifelong. And as here in this corner of Chestnut Hill, we are hard-pressed, we appeal to you for reinforcement. Will you sit at rest and refuse our call? You do not now feel you need Christ, though one day you will. You too will learn the emptiness of life without spiritual communion. You too will be forced to confess your weakness when heart and flesh fail you. For you, as for others, there will lurk at some dark corner of the road the inevitable surprise. When the floods go over your head, you will cry out of the depths like others who have tasted the desolation of life. But meanwhile, the subject is not closed, and just because you think you have no need of Christ, what are you going to say concerning this other appeal, that Christ has need of you? Even though you know nothing of the passion of the saints, what about the service of the saints? You're not sure about the supreme claims over your life which Christ makes, but do you not have an opinion about the great purposes he seeks to accomplish in the world, the high ends he seeks for us? And as you see him go to redeem the world, does it not thrill you to come to help the Lord in his mighty work? You who may be our eyes, can you hold back? The hymn says, the Son of God goes forth to war, the kingly crown to gain. His blood-red banner streams afar. Who follows in his train? Even if Christ's venture for the world is hopeless, which it is not, even if the vision of the kingdom of heaven on earth is only a beautiful dream, which it is not, even if the enemy is too strong to be dislodged, which he is not, and even if there's no promised land at all, which it is not possible, even if good could never conquer evil and love never triumph over hate, which it absolutely can, even then it would be the better part for the unbeliever. You could not escape the appeal Christ makes to you to stand by his side carrying the banner. This is the heroic note the Lord of the human heart strikes in your heart now, and it would be cowardly to refuse. Whosoever would serve me, let him follow me. May God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to you with our hearts wide open to your love and to your word and to your instruction, we're aware that oftentimes our appeal to the world for Christ's sake is one that goes to a deaf ear. Life is good. No purpose to enter into what has been promised to us. But what of the other appeal that Moses made to Hobab? if not for yourself, what about for us? What about for Christ? What about for the lost? Whosoever would serve me, let him follow me. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.